Oh, yes. Mute button. There's one of those. Well, it's good to be back. You can tell I need more practice. This past Monday was our 13th wedding anniversary, and I was kind of planning on honoring and embarrassing my wife a little bit this morning, but she had to run off. One of our children's just a little bit sick, so she took him home, but I think God was protecting her. So maybe next year. Well, let's open our time with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to serve you and preach your word. I thank you that it's not my power or my ability. I thank you that it's not up to me in any way, shape, or form, but it's your Spirit and your Word that hold all the power to change our lives, to transform our hearts, and to give you glory and honor. I pray, especially this morning, that you would allow me to not be a distraction, to not come in the way of the power of your word. I pray that you would open our hearts, our ears, to receive your truth. I pray that you would do great and wonderful things, because you are a great and wonderful God. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and as you are turning, I would like to fill you in just a little bit on the background of Romans. Romans was written by the Apostle Paul, and he wrote it to believers who are both Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome. And he wrote this book toward the end of his third missionary journey, which was his last. So it was in the latter half of his life, somewhere close to 60 AD. And the theme of Romans, I think, is real simple. It's the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Paul explains in chapters 1 through 8, the depth and the richness of the gospel. In chapters 9 through 11, he explains and expands upon the sovereignty of God in the gospel. And then we get to our verse in the beginning of chapter 12, where he starts a new section and he talks about the practice of the gospel applied to life. So our verse is the fulcrum. It's the hinge. It's the turning point where Paul changes from the rich gospel doctrine of chapters 1 through 11, and he applies that into the life practice of the believer. He talks about how doctrine of the gospel should be lived out in our speech, in our thoughts, in our emotions, and in our actions. Gospel doctrine is crucial. It's the foundation of life. Without the gospel doctrine, we have no true faith. We're just an empty shell. Without gospel doctrine, we really are left with man-centered, legalistic, self-righteous, futile self-righteous attempts at salvation. So gospel doctrine is vital. But on the other side of the coin, practical life choices are the fruit or evidence of gospel doctrine. It's just as vital. If you don't live a changed life with joy and peace and love for God and love for others, there is no true faith. There is no Christian life. Doctrine without works is a dead faith. And our verse is the key. In a sense, it's a link in the chain, it's a bridge that connects the vital doctrine of Romans 1 through 11 and the just as vital practice of Romans 12 through 16. So read with me Romans 12, verse 1. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." If you remove all of the modifying phrases and words, and you boil down our verse to the crux, you have, in essence, Paul saying, "I urge you to present your bodies a sacrifice to God, which is worship." To put it another way, the main idea of our text is that you must give God a life of worship. You must give God a life of worship. But before I explain and dig more into that, we need to pause and consider the motivation for a life of worship. Motivation is crucial. It pervades every aspect of practice, Christian life. Motivation is the foundation for a life of worship. And it's found in the beginning of our verse. Right in the first word, Paul begins with the word therefore. What is the therefore? Therefore, it's pointing us back to Romans 1 through 11 in the gospel. He reiterates this theme with the word brethren, reminding us that we are adopted brothers and sisters in Christ through the gospel. And then he hits it again with that phrase, by the mercies of God. The gospel is the only way we can give God a life of worship. It's as if Paul doesn't want to move on from Romans 1 through 11. Even though he spent 11 full chapters explaining, detailing the sinfulness of mankind, that all have sinned, that there is none righteous, that all worship idols, they worship the creation rather than the creator, that the penalty of sin is death. Even though he outlines this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. God in his sovereign love and grace gave his son to die in our place for our sin so that we might be saved. Even though Paul has already explained this chapter after chapter, it feels like he can't let go. He keeps referring to the gospel. Even though Paul has explained really deep, good doctrine, things like propitiation, that the wrath of God in all its infinite fury has been satisfied in God's justice. Even though he's explained the doctrine of the imputation of Christ, that Christ's righteous, perfect life has been put on our account, and God sees us as perfect and holy and clean. Even though he's explained the doctrine of justification, that God, seeing our perfect life, our perfect account in Christ, he has now declared us in his court of law, justified, righteous, pure. It's like Paul doesn't want to let it go. The gospel is everything. Even though Paul has already explained that believers are born again, freed from slavery, and we have a new master, a righteous and loving and kind master, he starts off chapter 12, verse 1, with three references back to the gospel. Why? Because our motivation for worship must be the gospel. Our motivation must come directly from our understanding of God's grace and his mercy. A life of worship must grow out of the truth of the gospel. It must be our strength. It must be our joy. It must be our hope for all practice in life. So keeping that motivation in mind, let's return to our main idea. You must give God a life of worship. The first word Paul starts off with a verb, I urge. And he's not beginning with an explicit command. It's translated urge in the New American Standard. In the ESV, it is translated appeal. And at its core in the Greek, it conveys the idea of a request. And this begs the question, when I looked at this, is God asking us to give him a life of worship? Is this some type of suggestion, as if we had the choice as believers? And if taken alone, that verb would be true. But it's not alone. It's paired up with another verb, in this case, to present. And it forms an indirect command. Now, why am I talking to you about indirect commands? Why is that important? Why is Greek grammar important? Why do I even need to ask the question? It's vital. It's crucial. Because when you combine those two things to form an indirect command, it conveys the authority of God's word. This is a command. It has authority. This is truth. But it also combines the emotional appeal of Paul, who's wanting and wishing and hoping that the believers in Rome would offer their bodies as sacrifices to God. Not as forced, hypocritical religious duty that's commanded. You must worship God. Paul wants them to voluntarily choose to offer themselves as sacrifices to God, as motivated by God's glorious mercy and infinite grace. So that's why Paul urges the believers. He urges us to voluntarily present our bodies to God as worship. The word present simply means to bring or to offer. But I'd like you to notice that this requires action on our part. It's not a supernatural, mystical experience that happens to us. We have a responsibility to put ourselves, to voluntarily offer ourselves up. We are not passive in this process, but we are active participants in worship. Every Christian has a responsibility to worship God. And what are we to present? The text says our bodies. I thought it was very curious that Paul specifically mentions the word body. In the Greek, this word is soma, which we get our English word somatic, meaning of the body. And I thought it was curious because Paul could have easily have written, offer yourselves to God. But he doesn't do that. He says specifically, offer your bodies to God. And I think he specifically chose to include that word because he wants us to have that vivid imagery of a sacrifice, of a body being put on the altar as a sacrifice. And this is very vivid imagery if you've seen or participated in sacrifices recently. Now, I'm guessing that most of you have probably not seen an animal sacrifice in a while. A wild guess. It's been a little while for me. So let me refresh you on some of the dynamics of animal sacrifices that would have been very familiar, would have been commonplace to the first century Roman Christian. Animal sacrifices were very common, not just to the Christian, but to all peoples of that day. Every religion had some type of sacrifices performed to various gods. So people would have been very familiar with that. The Old Testament includes many kinds of sacrifices. So any kind of Jewish Christian or Christian with any sort of Jewish background would be very familiar with animal sacrifices. A typical sacrifice would include bringing a live animal without any sort of physical blemish, a healthy, perfectly good-looking animal, to the altar. The animal would then be put up front, and the person offering the animal would put his hand on the head of the animal. And that would symbolize that this animal is taking my place. And the animal typically depending on the type of animal, would probably have its throat slit, and certain parts of the animal would be cut out, cleaned up, and placed on the altar for burning. And that smoke would go up to God. And I thought of asking Floyd to come on up. He did such a great job last week describing it. Maybe we could have a live demonstration. But I did think better of it. I thought the deacons probably wouldn't appreciate the mess. And some of you may have been maybe traumatized for that. But so we'll just keep it at visual descriptions here. Imaginary descriptions of the mind. But one thing I thought was very interesting and very significant of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament was that God is described as enjoying the sacrifice, especially the smell of the sacrifice. And depending on your translation, he is described as enjoying the soothing or pleasing or sweet aroma of the sacrifice. This phrase, pleasing aroma, is used 42 times in the Old Testament. It was a significant part of worship. And so the offering was really to please God. This is the imagery that Paul evokes by choosing that word, bodies, when he urges Roman believers to present their bodies as a sacrifice to God. And there are a lot of similarities between the animal sacrifice and the believer as a sacrifice, but I'd like to point out one difference. The believer puts himself on the altar. This is a self-sacrifice. Animal sacrifices, the poor animal doesn't know what's coming. He's the victim. But we voluntarily place ourselves on the altar of God. And there's only one other sacrifice that is similar in the Bible. You know what that is? Jesus Christ, that's right. He placed himself as a sacrifice for us. And like Jesus, God does not want merely our physical body. We are not animals to be sacrificed. God wants our whole being. He wants everything from us. But this concept is somewhat ambiguous. As I thought about it the past couple weeks, what does it exactly mean to offer myself up as a sacrifice to God? Obviously, I'm not here to kill myself, burn myself up. So how do I present my body, myself, as an offering to God? And thankfully, our text tells us. Paul uses three words to describe this sacrifice we are to give to God in worship to him. So if you understand these three elements, you will be able to give God a life of worship. What does it mean to give God a life of worship? Number one, the text says you are a living sacrifice. You are a living sacrifice. The Greek word for living is the verb zao. And it refers to the manner in which a person behaves or conducts himself in relationship to other persons and to God. In essence, it is how you live. Being a living sacrifice happens when you live for God in the morning, during the day, and at night. Being a living sacrifice happens when you live with a constant awareness and focus on doing everything, thinking everything, feeling everything for God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But functionally, do we really operate that way? Ideally, that should be the hope But do we really operate that way? Some things are clearly worship. We worship on Sunday mornings together. We sing praise together as a church, share in communion, study the word. I think all would agree that's worship. And I think all would agree on the other side of the spectrum, some things are clearly not worship. Getting drunk, getting high, committing adultery, internet pornography, those things, I think everyone would agree, are not worship. But the majority of life, right, falls somewhere in between, in this sort of gray area of life. And most people typically don't consider the spiritual ramifications to all that happens in this middle area of life, right? A lot of times, and I'm guilty of this too, things just happen in life. It's just a part of life. It's just what I do. It's what I have to do for most of my day. Can I really eat breakfast for the glory of God? Brushing my teeth be a worshipful experience? Pulling that all-nighter? I know it's a distant memory now. It's a fresh start here. But cramming for that test, is that worship? Putting in overtime? Working late? This week I was shoveling the snow off my driveway. Is that worship? Being a living sacrifice to God means that it should be. It should be worship. Every area of our lives, from the profound to the mundane, from Sunday morning to Saturday night, from our spoken words to the inner depths and secrets of our heart, should be given to God, lived in worship. God doesn't just want your Sundays and your Bible study nights and a quiet time a few times a week and some of your money. He doesn't just want those things. And on a functional level, a lot of us, if we're truly honest, we do think to ourselves, if I give God those things, some things, whatever they may be, then the rest of my life is mine. But God wants all of you. He wants all of you. That's why He gave His one and only Son, so that you could be spared from an eternity of excruciating pain and suffering that you deserve, and experience His infinite mercy and love, and give Him everything, every part of you, as a living sacrifice for your good, for your joy. What does it mean to give God a life of worship? Number one, you're a living sacrifice. And number two, you're a holy sacrifice. I like how the New American Standard links these two adjectives together, living and holy, because holy helps qualify what kind of life we should live. It's not just any kind of life that we should give to God. It's a holy life that is sacrificed to God. And holy means set apart. It means you are no longer yours. You are no longer in your futile, sinful way of life. But God owns you now. God owns you. You are His possession for His glory, for your good, for your joy. I'm going to explain a little bit about holiness. Holiness can be applied to a person in two different ways. First, there is our holy position before God. From a legal perspective, you are perfectly holy or righteous to God. Romans 5:18 conveys this well. It says, so then, as through one transgression, and the word transgression in the Greek, it means a literal violation of the law. It's a specific violation of the law. Through that one violation, that is Adam's, there resulted condemnation. And that's also a legal term, that condemnation, that there's a judgment, there's a penalty to be paid. So when you violate God's law, there is a specific condemnation for that specific violation of law, and that is to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, that's Christ's perfect life, there resulted justification. Justification is the declaration in God's law that that condemnation has been erased, it's been paid for, and now you are holy, declared holy in his court of law. So even though you are a sinner and deserve that condemnation, Christ's righteous life was put on your legal account, and he declares you righteous and holy. To put it another way, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And now that I've explained that, let me tell you, this is not what Paul means in this verse. Paul is not talking about our standing before God in being a holy sacrifice. That's already done. For those who are born again Christians who have believed and repented of their sin, that is already done once and for all. We have that perfect record. What Paul is talking about here is the other aspect, the second aspect of holiness applied to people, and that is practical holiness. Practical holiness consists of the choices we make on Friday night. It consists of the emotions we feel on Monday morning, the thoughts we have on Wednesday afternoon. Those practical choices is what Paul is talking about here in this verse. And he's saying that these actions, these thoughts, these feelings need to reflect our perfect holy record that we have in Christ. They need to be consistent with our holy position and our legal standing. So imagine with me for a moment that you have a very bad driving record. I'm sure all of you are great drivers. And this does not describe any of you. You've received tickets, numerous tickets, for driving without a license. No registration, no proof of insurance, speeding, not stopping at a red light, not stopping at a stop sign, countless at-fault accidents. Your driving record is long. It's bad. But one day, a judge decides to clean your record. Wipe it all off. Wouldn't that be nice? Everything gone. You now have a perfect record. And what's even better, it's a great day in court for you. What's even better is he says, not only is your record perfect now, but for the rest of your life, I'm going to declare that it's always going to be perfect. I will not allow a police officer to give you a ticket, ever. Perfect. Where can I sign up for that deal, right? The judge has given you a perfect record. You did not earn it. You do not deserve it. In fact, you deserve worse because your record is in actuality quite bad. But what he wants you to do, what he wants you to do now is to drive in a way that reflects that perfect record. What he wants you to do now is to drive like a new person. And in the same way, God wants us to live in a way that reflects our perfect holy standing before God, our perfect record. But he doesn't want us to do this with our own efforts, because that can get burdensome. I have a perfect record, now I have to be perfect. And there's a lot of pressure that comes with that. That's not what God is saying here. He's not saying, try your best, in your own self-righteous efforts. God is saying, be grateful for the mercy and grace that I have received you. That is your motivation. And the key to letting your life reflect that perfect record is the heart. The heart is the center of all practical life. It's the source of all our thoughts, our emotions, and our actions. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence. For from your heart flow the springs of life. From your heart flow the springs of your practical life choices. To view it negatively, Mark 7:20 says this, and Jesus was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, comes out the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within, from the heart, and they come out and defile the man. You notice in this list, we have all those things. We have thoughts. We have evil thoughts. We have feelings. And we have actions. If your heart is wicked and evil and sinful, your thoughts, your feelings, your actions will be evil, wicked, and sinful. But if you have been born again and received from God a new heart that is pure and righteous and holy, it will, over time, but not necessarily overnight. Sometimes we get caught up in that too. Not necessarily overnight, but over time, it will bring forth pure, righteous, and holy thoughts, feelings, and actions. If you are a holy sacrifice, then you will train yourself. You will work to train yourself to think, feel, and act from a heart that wants to honor God, that wants to make God's name great and glorious because of His great mercy to you. True worship that is a holy sacrifice means giving God the honor He deserves from the heart. God has always hated the outward form of religion. He has always hated the hypocrisy of actions on the outside with no heart of love on the inside. The key is the heart. I like what the great hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote. The great God values not the service of men if the heart be not in it. The Lord sees and judges the heart. He has no regard to outward forms of worship if there is no inward adoration. If no devout affection to be employed therein, it is therefore a matter of infinite importance to have the whole heart engaged steadfastly for God. What does that look like? It looks like, on a simple level, on a first level, we turn away from sin. If there is clear and obvious sin in your life, you turn from it. You stop it. Say no more. This is not my heart. This is not my record. And I'm going to start putting on biblically commanded things. I'm going to start doing biblically commanded good things. Reading my Bible. Studying the Word. Prayer. Serving others. Serving the church. Evangelizing the lost. Sharing the gospel. It starts with that. But it means that when we also do those biblically commanded things, we do them with a heart, with the right heart that seeks to honor God and worship Him as we do those things. We seek to love His Word, to love God, and love others as we change our actions. It means that when we do mundane things, like eating food, or eating less food. We do it to honor God and worship Him. We don't just diet to lose weight, to get healthy. Those are secondary benefits. Those are good things. But that's not the priority. The priority of eating or eating less is to move away from eating for the joy of food as an end, but to see food as the means to give glory and honor to the giver of food. It means that we are constantly evaluating everything we do in life. We are seeking to make every area of our lives lived for God. We want God to purify our desires, to change our hearts, to change what we love, to change how we spend our money, to change who we spend time with. Being a living and holy sacrifice means that we have a relentless pursuit, of giving every area of our lives to God. We are set apart for Him. And we're not doing this to earn God's favor. We already have God's favor. We are doing this because we have God's favor. Our motivation is the mercy of God. And that is what gives us the strength and the drive to relentlessly pursue, looking at every aspect of our lives and pursuing it to be given to God from the heart because of what Christ did for us. I like Galatians 2:20, captures a lot of these ideas. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. I am dead. But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, by the mercies of God. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Don't be discouraged by short-term failure. Oftentimes it is very discouraging, is it not? Short-term failure. But let's remember that's why Jesus died. Every time we fail and sin, that's a reminder of the gospel. That is why Jesus died. He died because we can't do it in our own efforts. Let's cling to the cross. Use that as our motivation and keep trusting in God's never-ending, once and for all grace that was provided through Christ as our motivation to be a living and holy sacrifice to God. What does it mean to give God a life of worship? Number three, you are an acceptable sacrifice. Not only is your worship a living sacrifice that is every part of your life, not only is your worship a holy sacrifice that is set apart to God from the heart, but you are also an acceptable sacrifice, which could be translated pleasing, pleasing to God. And what does this mean? It means that the details matter to God. The details matter to God. You must follow God's way. Not the most practical way, not what you're most comfortable with, not the way that avoids conflict with others, not the way that makes others happy, not what you grew up with, not what you've always done. You must follow God's way. To be acceptable or pleasing to God, you must follow God's way in the details. In the Old Testament, God commanded the Israelites to build him a tent, also known as a tabernacle. And this tent had very, very specific instructions in its composition and size. If you read through Exodus, there's lots of rings and acacia wood of this length, this kind of fabric, fine twined linen, silver bases, all sorts of details. The courtyard, the whole structure was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. Inside the courtyard was a tent covered with four layers of cloth and animal skins. And this housed the holy place and the holy of holies. Also in the courtyard was a bronze basin for washing the priest's hands and feet, and a bronze altar for the sacrifices. I'm sure Pastor Dave will be preaching on all these details shortly when we get there in Exodus. But if you can imagine, I have a little picture that sort of visualizes what it may have looked like. And the Israelites, I don't know if our text tells us how long it took them to make this, but it must have taken some time. And at some point, eventually in Exodus chapter 40, they finished it exactly as God prescribed. And after the tabernacle was completed, the Israelites spent the next 7 days consecrating the high priest Aaron and his sons, the other priests, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And they had to take 7 days to consecrate them. And they also had very specific instructions on what they were to wear. They couldn't get away with just a suit. They had, on the right is what the high priest had to wear, something like that. And on the left is what the other priests would wear. And they spent 7 days, it's not just one service, boom, you're ready to go, 7 days consecrating the priests for service in the tabernacle. There were many offerings. Aaron put on his ephod, his breastpiece, his turban, put the Urim and the Thummim on. And if you think about it, I think a lot of us are familiar with these terms, familiar with the tabernacle. But at this time, this was the first time they had ever put these things on. This is the first time they had ever used the tabernacle. It was a momentous day or week, occasion, that these Israelites who were almost brought to extinction by Pharaoh were now brought out of slavery from Egypt, brought here, and now God had provided for them, and they were getting to worship God. They offered those burnt offerings, those sacrifices, and they followed every last instruction on how to do that. From Leviticus 1 through 7, we get very fine detail on how you're supposed to offer each of the sacrifices and offerings. And they followed all of God's instructions to the letter. Then on the eighth day, after the priests were consecrated, Aaron sacrificed more offerings, a calf, a ram, a goat, a lamb, and an ox for himself and for all the people in Leviticus chapter 9. Again, they followed every one of God's instructions to the letter. And what happened next? God accepted. God was pleased with the sacrifice. Leviticus 9:23 says, "The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." The Hebrew word for shouted has the implication that they're shouting for joy. This is incredible. Can you imagine fire coming from the Lord out of nowhere, boom, consuming all the offerings on the altar? But at the same time, they fell on their faces because God in his power and his glory, it's scary. It's a scary joy. And it was pleasing to God. Aaron and Moses had followed God's word. They had followed God's ways, and it was deemed acceptable. But then, in Leviticus chapter 10, this glorious celebration changed. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." Notice that Nadab and Abihu did only one thing wrong. They were properly consecrated as priests. They had the proper priestly attire. They brought fire in their fire pan. They were supposed to use a fire pan. And by the way, a fire pan is just a little metal sort of pan that holds coals. They didn't have lighters, obviously, back then, or matches, so they lit fires with coals. So they brought the fire pan and had the coal in it. They brought the incense. They brought the right incense. They followed every detail except for one, the fire. They did not use the proper fire. And no one knows exactly what was wrong with fire. The text does not tell us. But God did not command them to use the fire. The details matter to God. Puritan pastor Jeremiah Burroughs wrote concerning this matter, "Some things may seem to be very small and little to us, yet God stands much upon them in the matter of worship. God stands much upon little things, though men would think it a little matter, whether they use this fire or that fire. Men will say, will not this burn as well as that? But God stands on it. There is not any one small thing in the worship of God, but God stands mightily upon it. You do not understand the nature of divine worship if you are not particular about it." God is particular and stands upon little things in the matter of worship. The details matter to God because God is great and glorious and magnificent. And what happened to Nadab and Abihu, who did everything right except for that one small thing? It says in verse 2, "And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Supernatural fire came down and killed them for that one thing. I feel bad for Nadab and Abihu, because really, most of the church has a kind of given them a bad rap. But they were not actually bad guys. In contrast, for example, to Samuel's sons, Samuel's sons were priests and they had a bad reputation. They committed immorality, took bribes. They had a lifestyle of not respecting and loving God. But Nadab and Abihu were probably far better than you and I. In Exodus 24, God calls Moses, Aaron, the 70 elders of Israel, and Nadab and Abihu, just a little bit earlier than this event. He calls them up the mountain to worship God. And they are the only ones mentioned by name outside of Moses and Aaron. That's pretty good company. They got to see the glory of God and feast in his presence. Exodus 24, verse 9 says, "Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and set in the 70 elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank." This is the greatness of the God that we serve. He must be honored from the heart, not according to our desires or our preferences, but according to his ways and his commands. Verse 3 of chapter 10 of Leviticus says, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.'" We must be relentless. Relentless in our worship of God as a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice. We must pursue every area of our lives given to God from the heart in worship to Him. We must search the Scriptures and follow God's commands and His principles to every last detail in those areas of our lives. And we must do this by the mercies of God. We must do this because of gospel truth, because of His infinite love and grace for us. I urge you, give God a life of worship. It is what you were created for. It is our eternal destiny. And there's nothing better than worshiping God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a great and magnificent God that we don't even understand a fraction of your greatness and your holiness. But what we do understand, we pray, Lord, that that would transform our lives, that you would be at the forefront of our thinking, of our emotions, of our actions, that we would consciously seek to give ourselves to you, to live for you, to do what pleases you. I pray, Lord, that you would give us that encouragement, that you'd help us to fight the battle of the mind and not be self-focused, not be self-righteous, not be legalistic, not feel bad about ourselves, but that we would glory in our Redeemer. We would glory in the fact that we have already received your favor. I pray, Lord, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.